Evening in the story of Abraham and the study of his life and experience in pilgrimage, we have already seen that there's a wide variety of experience recorded in these chapters that has relevance for spiritual life. And we come this evening to a chapter which introduces us to one of the darker episodes of Abraham's history, and one in which Abraham doesn't appear in a very good light. But having said that, I think we need to be careful to understand just exactly what it was that Abraham did that had such fateful consequences in his life. Let me, first of all, deal with one obvious problem and issue. Clearly, Abraham's action, and I'm interpreting this as Abraham's action, although it was Sarah's suggestion, and we see something of the illogicality, I better not say of womankind, but of Sarah, when in verse 5 we see her blaming him for the whole thing. This is very logical, but that's not the substance of our theme this evening, so I'd better stop, hadn't I? I'm taking this as Abraham's problem. And his action in taking Hagar is clearly something that cannot be condoned. Bigamy or adultery is not a permissible attitude in our society even today, so far as the law is concerned. And we freely concede this point. This was something wrong. Even in terms of the biblical revelation given up to that time, it was wrong. But commentators point out that this was an accepted custom in those days, and that according to the standards of those days, there was nothing very reprehensible in Abraham's and Sarah's actions here. And this may well be, although of course in the beginning it was certainly not so. Man and woman were meant to live in partnership, in an exclusive partnership into which a third party was never allowed to enter. And it would be very interesting to look at some of the classical commentators on this one, because Calvin speaks very freely, and indeed, from one point of view, very sympathetically about Abraham and Sarah here, pointing out that it was from the highest motives that they did this, that is to say, in relation to the promise of an heir. But the issue in this chapter for us is not Abraham's immorality. The subject is Abraham's impatience. And I would like you to forget the incidentals of the story. It certainly is not a pleasing story for us to read or to consider, and we could have wished that this had never happened. But forget all about the incidentals of the story and concentrate on what seems to me to be the essential and the principle underlying these incidentals. The sin that is important and central here is not that Abraham should have taken another wife, but that he took matters into his own hands. That was the point at issue. Now, you may recall that the Apostle Paul uses the story of Hagar and Ishmael as an allegory illustrating law and promise in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 4, bondage and freedom. And this tells us, and indeed it confirms to us, that Abraham's sin was not so much the sin of bigamy as the sin of stepping out of the line of the promise. It was leaning on the arm of the flesh, and it was a lapse from the principle of faith. That's what this chapter is about. Now, let me point out, by way of introduction to this discussion tonight, two things which will bear, it seems to me, not a little thought. The first is this. The scriptures have a disturbing habit of allowing us to see the long-term effects of sin. What I mean by that is this. Ishmael was the child of this unhallowed union. And we are told that he became a great nation, a nation that was at odds with Israel all down her history. And it is a remarkable and impressive fact that the Arab peoples, who are Israel's implacable enemies today, are proud to trace their ancestry back to Ishmael. And they claim that they are descended from Abraham's firstborn son. And we see from this just what Abraham let his posterity in for by this act. And this is not the only incident of its kind in the book of Genesis. The sad story of Lot's declension after the judgment of Sodom, as we shall see in a week or two's time. Moab and Ammon were the children that his daughters bore, and they became the hereditary and bitter enemies of the chosen people down the centuries. Now, these things are recorded for our admonition and for our learning. And the second point is this, and still by way of introduction, is this. Hagar, we are told in the record, was an Egyptian. And the question that arises is how it should be that Abraham and Sarah should have an Egyptian in their household at all. Well, we saw in chapter 12 how Abraham made a serious mistake in going down to Egypt. How else and where else could they have obtained the services of a Jewish slave maid than during that visit? And if so, then it is clear that the lapse in Egypt is now proved to have been much more costly to Abraham than he might have realized at the time. Paul says to Timothy that some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. And this also is written for our admonition. We need clear-sightedness in temptation to see the possible long-term consequences of wrong actions before we commit ourselves to them. One commentator says, Satan always blinds us to consequences, especially ultimate consequences. His control over men is accomplished by inducing short sight, whereby we live for the moment and the future takes care of itself, whereas in reality we are making our future now. That then by way of introduction. Now look at the facts of the situation as they are given us here. God's promise to Abraham had been a twofold one. He had promised him the land of Canaan, and he had promised him a son and heir, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. Well, the first part of the promise had been fulfilled, and by this time Abraham had already lived in the land for 10 years. Verse 3, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. But as yet there was no sign of the second part of the promise being fulfilled. And as we say, time was getting on. And the words in chapter 15, verses 4 and 5 that we were looking at last week, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. But there was no sign as yet of that part of the promise being fulfilled. And so Abraham, aided and abetted by his wife Sarah, decided to twist the arm of the Almighty a little. And he took matters into his own hands. Now I'm sure he had reasoned it all out theologically and convinced himself that it was very legitimate to give God a hand in his plans. We are good at that, aren't we? And that's what Abraham did. He took matters into his own hands. And Ishmael was born to Hagar. And trouble started in that home. Dissension, bitterness, and more than a touch of inhumanity in both their attitudes towards Hagar, the slave girl. Hagar, of course, took every opportunity to stir up trouble. When she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarah, childless and doubtless longing for the fulfillment of the promise, found that not only irksome, but quite unbearable. And Abraham was clearly ill at ease. He wanted to forget the whole sorry affair as quickly as possible and wash his hands of it. Do what you like with her, he said to Sarah. Nothing to do with me. She's your maid. And in that attitude you hear the contemptible note that we heard in Adam's voice in the Garden of Eden when God said, "What thus hast thou done?" And Adam blamed God and blamed Eve. "The woman that thou gavest me, it's your fault and her fault, nothing to do with me." Now, that's how Abraham spoke. And Hagar was thrown out and left to fend for herself with her baby in the wilderness. Now, given the differing standards between today and those early days, given every possible mitigating consideration, do you not think that there was a heartlessness in Abraham and Sarah, this noble, generous-hearted man? What's happened to him? I'll tell you what's happened to him. He's stepped out of the will of God. That's what's happened to him. And when a man steps out of the will of God, there is a general deterioration in his behavior and in his attitudes. And you know, the sins against love and against humanity and against common decency that issue from our courses of action that are wrong are often the best indications that we have stepped out of the will and the way of God. But God had other ideas. The lovely idyll of Hagar's encountering the care of God in the wilderness, "Thou, God, seest me," is not something that we can spend time on tonight. But what we must gather from it is this. It is as if God were saying to her, "Hagar, they will not get rid of you so easily as that. They have made use of you, and now they will have to put up with you till I decide that you will go." And Hagar was commanded to return to her mistress, Sarah. And she stayed. And there the boy Ishmael was reared in Abraham, his father's house. And Abraham found that he couldn't wash his hands on this unsavory incident and go on as if it had never happened. It's not like that in spiritual life. You don't get away with shabbiness of behavior when you're walking in the way of God. And Abraham and Sarah didn't get off with it. And one doesn't need much imagination to sense and to think of the dismay, the almost incredulous dismay, when Hagar pitched up with her baby at their tent door. "I've come back because God told me to." That must have shaken them. That must have shaken them. Now, we're told in verse 16, the last verse of the chapter, that Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. And the very next verse, the first verse of chapter 17, says, "And when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect.'" A period of 13 years in which no record of God's dealings with Israel, with Abraham is given. Now, do you not think that there's something highly significant in this? Of course it's highly significant, and in two ways. First of all, this. During these 13 years, Abraham was under discipline. God was not silent in these years. You see, for those who have ears to hear, God is always speaking. Not always, however, in the way we would expect or like. Ishmael was God's word to Abraham during these years. And every morning in life, when his eyes lit upon that child, there was a word from God to him. You see what you have done, Abraham? And you know, there is a sense in which this was the only word that Abraham, by his actions, permitted God to speak to him. And it may be that he took quite a time to come to terms with what God was saying to him. Is it fanciful to imagine a theological debate repeating itself in Abraham's mind day by day, month by month, year by year, as he sought, sometimes plausibly, sometimes in desperation, to justify what he had done? Was he saying, after all, God, you did say I would have an heir? And there was no sign of it, so I just did this. Was it so very wrong? Maybe Abraham took a long time to accept what God was saying. And the second thing is this. 15 years elapsed between the fateful decision that Abraham made at the beginning of this chapter when he was 86, 85, and the birth of the promised seed, Isaac. And we are obliged to wonder whether, in fact, the result of Abraham's unfaith was the hindrance and the postponement of the fulfillment of God's promise. Might it not have come sooner? Far sooner, if only he had not taken matters into his own hands. Did he hinder the purposes of God by his foolhardiness? And that asks us a question. Do we turn back God's clock by the things we do when we're out of touch? Do we hinder God's purposes by the way in which we sometimes take matters into our own hands? Well then, what are the lessons to be learned from this incident and its repercussions? Well, what was it that Abraham in fact did in doing this? Try to grasp the principle. What he did was to twist God's arm and try to bring about his will by steps of his own, by recourse to a method that was questionable and that he must have known would not and could not have the sanction of God. That was what he did. Now, this is something of wide application. I want to try and apply it in a number of ways this evening. And let's take, first of all, this particular realm of human relationships. For it is something that often takes place in this realm today. I refer, of course, to the choice of a life partner. Now, this is a realm where almost everybody tends to be very vulnerable. And it is a realm where the exhortation to be patient is regarded with great impatience and challenged by theological argument. Nevertheless, it is very common for people to be tempted to try and twist God's arm here, either on their own behalf or on behalf of others, which is even more dangerous. And they try to hasten and expedite a process that God has decreed will take time. Now, we have spoken on this theme occasionally, only, in fact, when it happens to come up in our ongoing exposition. We took the opportunity some years ago to speak at some length on this subject when we were studying Ephesians chapter 5. We also spoke about it in our Sunday morning studies in 1 Peter chapter 3. And I'm bound to say that there was considerable interest in what was said and quite a run on all the available tapes. So maybe people were listening very carefully. Clearly, this is an area of life that is very important for many people. Now, in this very vulnerable area, it is perilously easy to snatch now at something that God intends to give you only much later, after he has fulfilled his will in you. I'm bound to say that in my pastoral experience over many years now, it does seem to me that in young Christian lives, it takes a good while for Christ to be enthroned in our hearts in such a way that he is not easily dislodged from that throne. It is not the work of a moment. It is not the work of a month either. And I respectfully suggest to the many young people who are here that maybe it's more important for you to allow God, through the disciplines of his word and spirit, to enthrone Christ in the center of your lives in such a way that he will be there for good before you entertain other loves. Now, you would not suspect that I was a misogynist. But I well remember telling a young student up in Aberdeen, who was, I think, 19 or 20 at the time, that God didn't give me a wife till I was 35, and he nearly passed out on the spot. He thought that was just an impossible aim for him. He was 19 or 20. I could see his point, of course. But you know, the great question that arises here is this. Can we not trust God with our lives in this department without trying to twist his arm and whispering to him, get a move on, God. I'm tired waiting. Do we, in our heart of hearts, really think that God is not quite up to us, up to it, in this streamlined, modern, instant age? One translation of a famous verse in the Old Testament reads like this: he that believeth shall not make haste. Did you know that that was in the Bible? He that believeth shall not make haste. Remember this: how little cause Abraham had to act precipitately here. After 10 years in the land, with every day there reminding him and confirming that God had honored his promise to him so far as Canaan was concerned, how irrationally and unreasonably we sometimes act in face of reasonable spiritual evidence. And so often it is like that in this realm. Well, look at what happened to Abraham, and you be very careful. Other applications of this in other realms of human experience are also relevant. Take, for example, the question of spiritual awakening and revival. How we long as God's people to see times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And some of us may think that God has made certain promises concerning this to us, as they did in Kenya. Old Dr. Clive Irvin used to tell us that for 25 years they prayed daily that God would send reviving and awakening to Kenya. And he did, after 25 years of prayer. And I once heard it said by someone who was in a position to speak authoritatively on the subject that if it had not been for the revival movement and the revival Christians in Kenya, there would have been no organized government left at the time of the Mau Mau. And that's not a little thing to have said. Yes, but what if in impatience men should try to twist God's arm and force his hand in this matter? Is it unknown? I think not. As if to say, if God does not give us revival, we will make revival for ourselves. And here is a terrible danger point, because that's a sure recipe for spiritual abortion. Because it will mean that something will be begotten that is not a child of promise, but something that may make untold trouble. 30 or 40 years ago, this country was tremendously stirred by the news of the great Rwanda revival, and it was that revival that finally moved over the border to Kenya and blessed a whole nation. And there were some of the representatives from the Rwanda revival who came to this country and spoke at meetings up and down the land. And the story they told was a tremendously exciting and thrilling and moving one. And it so happened, and this is one of the things they told, that when the Spirit of God came down in great power in Rwanda, there was a great spirit of confession of sin. And this was one of the marked characteristics of the revival movement. And you know what happened in this country? All over the place, people, Christians, got together. And they started confessing their sins in public. And it was an aping of the revival manifestations in order to produce revival. And it was strange fire. I remember once being in a prayer meeting in which one young person who'd had contact with the Rwanda people stood up in prayer and started confessing sin in public. And you know, it caught on. And I sat in that meeting, and I became more and more uneasy and more disturbed, because I felt in my heart of hearts that there was something wrong here. And my word, there was something wrong. The whole thing aborted in confusion. And it was an attempt to stir up revival. It was an attempt to twist the arm of God, as if to say, God, you must give us revival. Listen, don't you hear our sins being confessed? The Lord hates strange fire. And I'm bound to say that today there is a great deal of strange fire going around when people are whipping up emotions and stirring people emotionally and psychologically and calling that revival. We have to be very, very careful. Take, for example, the specific matter of gospel appeals. Now, I'm not concerned to discuss the merits or demerits of these from a theological point of view this evening, but simply to say this. Even if they were right and allowable, and let us, for the sake of argument, concede this, it could surely not ever be right to pressurize a meeting determined at all costs to get decisions for Christ, whipping up emotion, applying psychological pressure. Did you know that there was a famous psychiatrist who wrote a book entitled Battle for the Mind, in which in deeply critical terms he castigated the evangelical church for using unhallowed psychological pressures to gain converts? And he said, that way leads to emotional breakdown and often mental illness. And you know, he was dead right. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones of Westminster Chapel in London wrote a booklet entitled Conversions, Psychological or Spiritual, in which he very carefully and finely distinguished between true conversion and psychological manifestations. And he conceded that this book, The Battle for the Mind, was justified in a great deal of the criticism that it made. That way leads to spiritual abortion, because you see, it's usurping the office and the prerogative of the Holy Spirit of God. I remember on one occasion, quite a number of years ago now, when I was speaking at the Irish Keswick at Port Stewart, I walked down to the tent before the evening meeting, at which I and another speaker were to be ministering. And the second speaker was determined to have a public response for consecration in that meeting. I pleaded with him all the way down to the tent to leave it to God. I pleaded with him. And I said, "Dear brother, remember the Holy Spirit's office and leave it to him." But no, he was determined to have his appeal and to have his response. And that was how it was. But I wasn't the only one who was unhappy. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not against challenging people. You would hardly suppose that, would you? I'm not against appealing to men and women to consecrate their lives to Jesus Christ. But my friends, I want to stand right back when there is any danger of usurping the prerogative of the Holy Ghost. I would be afraid to tamper. Now the same applies in matters of personal life. And the often barely conscious and sometimes quite unconscious desire in Christians' hearts for shortcuts to wholeness that will dispense with the long-term rehabilitation of the personality into the image of God and the disciplines that this will involve. Surely there must be a quicker way, their hearts are saying. My friends, there isn't any quicker way, and don't be deluded by anybody who suggests that there is. We are living in an instant age. Instant coffee, instant tea, instant everything, instant religion, and it's a fake. There is no substitute for the ongoing disciplines of grace by which lives are reshaped and refashioned. Look at Abraham. Look at this man on pilgrimage, this giant of a man. And how long it took with him. And look at the Apostle Paul, who, writing from prison towards the end of his life, said, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I press on towards the mark." I was quoting the other Wednesday evening at the midweek service, dealing with a passage where this very thing is stressed, particularly in the book of Proverbs. How Dr. Alexander White of Free St. George's was called on by a young man who claimed to have arrived because of a great spiritual crisis that he had passed through. And by implication was telling Dr. White what he needed to put him right. And Alexander White said, "Ah, yes, dear brother, but it's a sair ficht to the end." That's the discipline of grace. That's the discipline. Patience. Beware of twisting the arm of God. Beware of taking things into your own hands. Beware. It might have short-term results that could be quite impressive and spectacular. Well, this produced a baby. But for years, that child was a rebuke to Abraham and a reminder to him that he had taken matters into his own hands with predictable consequences. He that believeth shall not make haste. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael, and when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." And the chapter will go on to tell us that God, as it were, said to Abraham, "Now, we've got that sorted out at last. We'll go back to where we were before you did that." That's how it was. 13 years.